Hey, I just want to start out by saying surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Yeah, man, when I was worshiping with you, if he wasn't here, then I should be leaving right now. It was a really rich time together as a body. If you're watching online, we're glad you're watching online. We want you back here. If you can come back here, you come back here. This is a good place to be when we're gathered together to experience the presence of the Lord. There's just something about this community. And wow, is it looking strong for a Sunday in July, right? I mean, here we are coming back and God is moving. And thank you so much for trusting us over the past year to year and a half now, trying to get things back on course. And God is moving in so many cool ways. I can't even describe everything. I'll talk a little bit more about some of it later. Tomorrow night, Kurt Holmgren, if you're in the house, is tomorrow night disciples, street disciples training, 6 o'clock. If you want to go out with street disciples on the streets of Portland, rough streets, at night, late at night, and minister, come check out street disciples training at 6 p.m. tomorrow night here. And Kurt will lead you. It is an amazing ministry that reaches the clubs and bar owners of our city by paying attention to the patrons that come out of those places late at night that are not often in really great shape. And street disciples just do what they do and minister to them and give them flip-flops and lollipops and an arm if they need one to lean on or a cab that needs to be called. And when we build that relationship and bridge with the bar owners, club owners, there's something else going on. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that starts to move through the city. Every chance we get into the city and to spread the love of Jesus and to explain that we are His. We're just His. We love Him. We love you. And now we're going to minister to you the best way we can. So tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. This is week number 12 of our Restore series. You'll only see that table flip a few more times. And if you say, wow, I really missed that, go home and flip your own table over and just do whatever you want to make it happen, and it'll feel just like the series. Hey, when someone says, I have a question, either it's because they want an answer that is true, or maybe they're trying to box you in a little bit and initiate a debate, or maybe they're trying to protect a power structure by asking a question that you know, or they know you don't have the answer to, or you can't answer very well, and so they just box you right in. Maybe it could be a creation versus evolution question. It could be, is this all there is, or is there really an afterlife kind of question? And this was the attempt aimed at Jesus by the religious leaders known as the Pharisees, who uphold the laws of Moses and uphold their religious traditions even more than the laws of Moses, the truth of Moses. That makes sense? That sometimes we uphold our traditions, our religious traditions, more than we uphold the Word of God. And that's a mistake. But they're going to challenge Jesus. They teach and believe in a coming Messiah, but they don't believe Jesus is that one. And their power and authority over the Jewish people is at stake if Jesus takes over, as well as their money laundering schemes, if Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And not all of the religious leaders were like that, however, of course. The other group of religious elites are known as the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And one more political party called the Herodians, whom we hardly ever hear about, who align themselves with Rome, believing peace and prosperity come by cozying up with the government. Imagine that. And Mark's gospel calls them spies who pretended to be honest. Normally, the Herodians would be enemies against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They would all be enemies against each other, but at this point, they chose to align themselves with each other in order to try to take Jesus out, to discredit Jesus. And Jesus had been calling the Pharisees out for a good while now in his ministry, and they are ticked. They're tired of it. He's been revealing himself as a personal and equal representation of his Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Pharisees called that blasphemy. And they're rebelling by upholding their own religious traditions, accusing Jesus of being a blasphemous lawbreaker. All this to maintain their power and control over the people. And in the scripture from Matthew that we have today, Matthew 22, there are four questions, three that are going to be asked by the religious leaders and the political parties, and one that's going to be asked by Jesus. He's going to push them to a different end, a different conclusion. Matthew 22, verse 15, we start where Jesus shares this. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So this is entrapment question number one. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And before we give Jesus' revolutionary answer, let's look at what they did in their pretending to be honest. They flattered Jesus. And what they said about Jesus was absolutely true about Jesus. Some say flattery will get you nowhere. And if you're Jesus, that's true. If you're us, not so much. We are such a bunch of saps. I mean, all you have to do is tell me how good I do this or how good I look or how whatever, and I'm putty in your hands. I'll do whatever. It doesn't matter. Just tell me how good I am. That's what my father-in-law does when he wants to get work out of me. I've shared that before. He says, you're the best barn painter I've ever seen. Come on, let's show me how you do that some more. And he said, you're the best shoveler of manure I have ever seen. And I said, you're not so bad yourself. You know. He's pretty good at it. So these Pharisees say, Jesus, you speak and teach what is right. You're not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. Well, if someone said that to me, it'd make me feel all proud. Scott, you're a great teacher. You do this, you do that, you speak this. And I just feel all puffed up and good. Jesus doesn't fall for it. If Jesus were to say, no, don't pay the tax to Caesar. He's not the real king. I'm the real king. And I'm bringing a new kingdom. Then there would be a revolt, and the authorities of Rome would come down on Jesus and annihilate him and maybe even kill him prematurely. If Jesus, on the other hand, said, yes, do pay the tax, then everyone who has been following Jesus and listening to him talk about the new kingdom, about caring for the poor and the hungry and dealing with injustice, well, that would just be a farce in the eyes of everybody who's been believing in him with no lasting or sustaining promise in anything that he said. And thousands of people would walk away, leaving Jesus emptied of his influence and credibility. So this is a pretty good political attack plan by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. No matter how Jesus answers a question, he loses the support of the people. But here's what Jesus does next, because he's Jesus. And in verse 18, but Jesus knew their evil motives. Don't miss that. They were evil. You hypocrites, he said, why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Probably going like this, we got him now. We got him now. But Jesus is quick to call them who they are. You hypocrites. How many have ever wanted to say that? How many know we are one? Yes, we are. You actors, In addition to the image, the icon of Caesar on the coin, there's an immensely offensive inscription on the coin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the flip side, it says Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest, making Augustus God and Tiberius the high priest. It's an absolute in-your-face mockery of God as our Father and Jesus Christ as his Son, the Anointed One. There's only one God, and Jesus is the only high priest. Amen? That's all. You don't need to go to a priest to get to God. You don't need to go to a pastor to get to God. You don't need to go to anyone to get to God. You just go to God. And you know how you go there? You go through the high priest who is Jesus. That's how you get there. You don't need anybody but Jesus to get to the Father. Don't think that church is going to do it for you, or a teacher is going to do it for you, or a small group leader is going to do it for you. Nobody can do that for you. Only you can do that for you. You go to Jesus. You go to him. He'll take you to the Father. Amen. Just hang in there. Just go to him. In Matthew chapter 22, here's the drop the mic answer from Jesus. He says, well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. That's it. His reply amazed them and they went away. They could feel the blood draining from their faces, I think. As Jesus announced his answer, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Now go away. Brilliant. Their scheme was foolproof, but Jesus catches them in their hypocrisy. God tells us to honor those in authority, even recognizing that governments have the right to taxation. We don't have to agree with what they spend their money on. Nothing disturbs me more than to think my taxes are being used for abortion and to hand out contraceptives to kids in middle school and high school. How is that remotely possible? So we say. Yet my disagreement with the government doesn't give me the right to cheat or not pay my taxes. God will take care of holding lawmakers accountable. How many know that's a really big deal? God will take care of holding everyone accountable who demands something of his people. Be aware of that. We don't have to agree with everything. It's one thing to see whose image is imprinted on the back of a coin. It's quite another to see if the image of Jesus is stamped across our heart, so that we represent him with integrity and not arrogance, just in integrity, spiritual integrity and humility. No one can take that away from us, that relationship we have with Jesus, nobody. And it can grow and deepen and strengthen every single day that we walk the earth. It can get stronger and stronger as I walk closer and closer. By the way, no matter what you've done, and you can say right back to me, no matter what you've done either, Scott. And for all of us who are thinking of many of those things that we've done and wished we hadn't, the decisions we wish we could pull back in and take back, Jesus says to you and to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And you come to me, and I'll take you to the Father. That's what I do. Why else would he come? Why would he go through everything he went through if it wasn't but for his grace to take you and me to his dad and say, this is Scott. He made a mess of his life. You know that already, Dad, but here he is. And I want to say, as I've said before, God does not look at me and say, you there, I know what you did. I think God is like the dad who goes ahead and grabs the basin and the towel like Jesus did, and he begins to just clean us up. You know, that's a good thing. Entrapment question number two. Round two comes from the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, so they were sad. You see? That's the joke. So it was a good name for them. They were sad. They should be sad. They thought there was another good question to stump Jesus, the declared expert on life. It's kind of a funny scenario, I think. Here it is, Matthew 22, 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. Then this continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Good grief, is about time the woman died. Any woman who can outlast eight men, what a woman you are. I mean, that's just amazing. But what a weird story. What a weird little game they were playing with Jesus. Let me get straight to Jesus' answer so we can get out of this story. Although you may be curious to know what happens when we go to heaven and we've been married to more than one person. Who are we going to hang with? Come on. Some of you have thought about that. Jesus answers that question too. So this is kind of interesting. Matthew 22, 29. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. So there it is. So Beatrice won't get there and find Bob, Bill, Brad, Buford, Brent, Byron, and Boris. She was attracted to the bees. Anyway, she won't find them waiting in line for her to make a decision. That's not going to happen. Jesus says we're going to be like unmarried angels. Although Beatrice might say, now, Boris, I know you're no angel, honey. How'd you even get here? Right? I'm sure that could happen. We understand that. Doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter at all. It makes the Sadducees sound kind of dumb, actually. But the Sadducees were anything but dumb. They were asking a question used to dispel any possibility of the resurrection of Jesus, because if they could discredit the resurrection, they can discredit Jesus. These men are aristocratic, well-educated, and influential priestly society men of Israel. They believed only in the first five books of the Bible, the books of law or the law of Moses, called the Pentateuch. They believed that was the only legitimate source of God's word. Apparently, they were the dominant force in the priesthood and would have control over the temple. That's a pretty big deal, these men who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And there's a lot of people probably in our day who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Interestingly, they're only mentioned 14 times in the Gospels of Jesus and were considered religious liberals among many, mainly because of what they didn't believe in. They denied any kind of resurrection, either in the form of angels or spirits, because in their view, there was nothing to support it in the Pentateuch, the law, the scripture in which they believed. Jesus would have something different to say about that, also revealing that we will know one another in heaven when we come together. We're going to know each other. We just won't be married. We'll be like angels. We'll be hanging together, but we won't have this marriage need. So in verse 31, but now as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, so he is the God of the living and not the dead. When the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. So once again, Jesus just shuts the mouths of those who are trying to trap him through a question. He quoted from the scripture they accepted to show that God is the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died. And Jesus uses the appropriate verb tense, which is different in our language, but he presents the idea of immortality to these forefathers, or to these leaders, about the idea that our forefathers are still living, which in their understanding, as Jesus was teaching, could only mean bodily resurrection. That God raised them from the dead, that they were alive even at that very moment. They got the message so clearly, they were astounded at his teaching. So the Pharisees come at Jesus one more time. And this is familiar to us. Teacher, in verse 36, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Now, because we know the answer, don't check out. Hang in here with me. You may not know some of this stuff. This is entrapment question number 3, which is the greatest commandment? And with 613 commandments in the Old Testament, the answer couldn't possibly be a simple one. But Jesus nails it. And this is the passage we're so familiar with, but don't check out. Verse 37, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and every single bit of your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. It's equally as important. Love your neighbor as you do yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So how does one express love for God with all their heart, soul, mind, and some of the other gospels say, and your strength? Well, to love your neighbor. That's how you do it. That's how you express the greatest love for God, is to love your neighbor, whoever they are, wherever you're going, whatever we're doing, whatever we're supposed to say. And that's just not so easy for us, but we're trying to get a handle on it. We're trying to say, this is everybody's responsibility. It's yours. It's mine. It's not the church leaders alone. It's not the church staff. It's not the life group leaders. It's our responsibility to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Every single believer in Jesus. We exist to make disciples of Jesus who share him with others. It comes with loving others, and it always is a matter of the heart, because if we don't have a heart for lost people, then we are selfish. Woo! It's true. Oh, but I have a heart for the lost. I just can't talk to them. I don't know how to talk to them. See, that's what we want you to learn. I want to learn. We're trying to learn that. We're trying to get out of our seat, out of our comfort zone, and be willing to say, let me tell you about the one who loves you more than anybody. We're trying to figure that out. It's a matter of the heart. But we're not to reject or neglect our mind, which God has given us to make sure we hold to his truth. Love is not mindless. Talking to someone else is not mindless or without truth. And if they want to argue you or debate you or initiate a question that tries to box you in, don't get all panicky and defensive. Just let them do their thing and then ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And say, Holy Spirit, I don't even know what they're talking about. Or yes, I do know what they're talking about, but I don't have an answer for it. Would you just help me? And sometimes the Holy Spirit just switches gears and there's something else that becomes the topic of conversation that allows us to go into. In fact, I went out with a few guys on the street last week. There were 7 or 8 or 9 of us, and we went out in twos, just like Jesus said, go out in twos, maybe 3s, 4s, it doesn't matter. So we went out, and I don't do very well just grabbing somebody off the street and saying, do you believe in Jesus? It doesn't work for me that way. I have to find an inroad into their life. And so there was this guy, older gentleman, sitting on the edge of his Harley seat. Love the Harleys. I could never drive one. I just like the way they sound. I could just sit on it and let it sound for, you know, all day long. My inroad was, nice bike. from there, Josh Larrabee and I had about a 25-minute conversation with two men. And we talked about a lot of different things, about the grade school that they grew up in, that one of them is now living in because it was converted into apartments. I said, boy, that must be weird walking through those halls, right? And he said, yes, it is. It was weird, but I'm living there. And the other guy lives in South Portland. And I said, hey, South Portland, that's where we are. That's where our church family is. And he goes, what church? And he knew exactly where it was. I said, hey, why don't you just ride that big Harley right in the parking lot? He goes, yeah, good idea. Probably not going to happen. It didn't bother me that he said, probably not going to happen. Didn't bother me at all. Because I know that even in that small exchange, we're carrying the Holy Spirit. And then there were four absolutely inebriated men sitting on a curb, could hardly look up. And we stopped and we talked to all of them. And one of them just overtly confessed, I'm thinking about taking my life. He said, because I'm a mess. I'm not supposed to be this way. This wasn't supposed to happen to me. And he kept talking, and he was making perfect sense, although he was absolutely drunk. And as he's talking, I know in my spirit, I'm just praying, Lord, you just touch this guy. We don't know how to reach him. He needs reached. And then the other guy, who was nearly equally the same condition, he looked up at me and goes, I know this Jesus you're talking about. It's funny how inebriated people often talk about Jesus and religion, and must be something clicking with different spirits, don't you think? That there's a competition for the spirit of the man within, and there are two spirits fighting, warring against each other. And you know, I don't know if any of them will ever show up at church. That's not the point. I'm not trying to get them to come here. I'm getting them to come to Jesus. That's what I want them to, that's who we want them to come to. It's Jesus. And sometimes we make disciples who invite people to church. That's great. Bring them on in. Sometimes people hear the gospel here, hopefully every week. We want to make disciples who share Jesus with other people right where they are. So no, it's not easy. It's not like I have a Harley to engage with the guy who had a Harley. It's not like I drink to engage with one who drinks. But I can easily engage if I just find a place, just a piece of common ground. So there's one more question. It's the one that Jesus asks all of them. Then, surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, he's the son of David. Jesus responded, then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? For David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? Nobody could answer him. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is more complicated for us to understand than it was for them. They knew what Jesus was talking about. They knew the theology. And Jesus is asking, who is the Christ? And with confidence they answer, he's the son of David. He came from the line of David. We know that much. You rabbi teacher, you. We gotcha. Jesus says, how can the Christ be both the son of David and his Lord? Because in those days, the Father was always greater than the Son, There was no natural way David would ever refer to one of his offspring as the Lord. But Psalm 110 was being quoted and was understood as a psalm that predicted the coming Messiah. So Jesus was quoting something to the Pharisees, the teachers that they taught. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And they couldn't dodge it or deny it. And Jesus points out it was under the leading of the Holy Spirit that David said that, which meant that this human son of David, referring to Jesus, was the divine Son of God. And the Pharisees couldn't defend it. Their accusations of blasphemy, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, their resistance is actually resistance to God Himself, the very one and on whose behalf they claim to be working for. And Jesus is saying, you don't even know who the Messiah is. You do in your head, but you don't in your heart. And that could be said about some of us. Oh, we know who Jesus is. We know book, chapter, and verse that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ha ha! We have that one down. But do we really know him? We believe it according to the scripture. Documenting God's plan to send his son to save us so that we may live. We exist to share this plan. We exist to share the gospel. That's what our purpose is. That's our highest call in bringing glory to God, to share his son. People will have lots of questions around the gospel, but we don't answer on our own. See, Jesus was saying, David answered in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit that David did, the same one that David answered through. We have the same Holy Spirit. So when we're in a fix or a pickle and we're talking to some guy about his Harley and we're saying, nice bike, and we're saying, Holy Spirit, just go ahead and move through this whole deal because I don't know how to do it. I don't know what the heck I'm doing. I don't know how to say it. We do not exist to make Sunday mornings our mission. Whew. This is not what we live for, although I know it might appear to be so. This is only 1 hour on Sunday. We can't possibly believe an hour on Sunday is what we exist for. It's not even 1/7 of our week. It's 1 hour of 1/7 of our week. We don't exist to gather on Sunday mornings, although I love it as much as you do because we had a ball just a few minutes ago. Worshiping and sharing and feeling and sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what it's designed for, that we come together to be encouraged by the body and to be strengthened and then to go out. But what are we to do when we go out? You see, and this isn't a guilt trip. This is the biggest challenge you and I need right now because people in Greater Portland are dying without Jesus, and we got to get this Jesus into their hands and into their hearts. I assure you we don't exist for Sundays only. We exist for our mission because of our mission to take this gospel through the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, to share it, to speak it out to others so that they may know and receive this completely transforming blessing of life in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what we're here for. Through Jesus, in Jesus, because Jesus is our life. I did a funeral yesterday. It was not a lot of fun. They never are. And when I speak at a funeral, I'm always wondering, is anybody listening? Is the gospel going out? Is it just stories of the deceased, or is the truth? And I got this, I prayed about that. I said, God, sometimes I wonder if we're even firing on 2 cylinders, let alone all 8 cylinders. I was kind of frustrated in myself, not at the funeral or at the people or anything. I was just wondering, God, is your message going out? Is anything happening? Hello? That's what I felt like saying. Is anything happening up there? I got a text last night. And one of the family members just shared this. One of the people who they cherish said, that person heard what you said. They used to be afraid of God. And you made them not afraid anymore. They heard what you said. They heard what you taught. And I got to go back and look at my notes to see what I taught. I don't even know. I'm going, what was that? What did they cling to? See, it's the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, not what I say. That's so important. So now may I ask you, any questions? Actually, I do have one. It's what Jesus asked the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to you? Is he your Savior? After all, if God sends his Son as Savior, it would be an indicator that we all need one someone to save us. If God sends the Savior for the world, there's an indication that we all need him to save us from our sinful condition. Because you are sinful and I am sinful. Without Jesus, we are lost. That is true. And is he your Lord? And not just your Savior? You see, it goes all the way back to one of the questions. What's the greatest command? And Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so the only way he can be Lord is if we love him like that. Amen? Oh, see how good this is. See how good our Father is. See how encouraging he is. Sort of crazy to think that the religious leaders of Jesus' day would miss all that because they didn't know who Jesus really was and they didn't accept him for who he is. That the religious leaders can go to hell and not receive the very reward that only comes through Jesus. Frightening. Don't make the same mistake. Today after this service, there's a young man going to be baptized. He came right up to me and said, can I be baptized this morning? I said, absolutely. Let me make sure there's water there. Yeah, yeah. Hey, if you want to be baptized, we have shorts, towels, and shirts, hair dryers, and hair product. You can go back there. You can get anything you want. We got you covered. Meet someone in the back corner over there. Even during the song that we're singing, I'll show up over there. Doesn't matter. You need Jesus, and so do I. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. Oh, thank you. We love you, Lord. We love your Spirit that you place within us, reminding us of your presence all the time. Who are we to think that we're more important than somebody else? That we who have you, Lord Jesus, would think that our life and the issues in our life and the things that we're plagued by in our life, somehow they take precedence over somebody who doesn't know you. That we're somehow entitled to get things in our life right before we would take the time even to go and share with someone whose life is so not right without you that if they don't get you, they won't have the same hope we claim we have. And so we ask you, would you help us? Would you help us humble our hearts and surrender ourselves in Jesus' name? Amen.